As we go through 1 Peter, this is very good time. As we look at this book written to people who are suffering, written to people who are suffering injustice, and as we go through this book, just to keep in mind that this was written by a guy who got rebuked by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at times. Peter was a brash, impetuous man. And as you read through this book, hopefully you're not thinking like somehow he became the saintly, perfect person. It's the same human being. It's not like some crazy lightning bolt struck him. There was this process that God took him through from being the one that says, I'll go walk out on the water. Lord, I'll follow you to death even though everybody else won't. The bold proclamation of faith that often wasn't backed up by any substance of following through, that's this guy. That's this guy that we're listening to, that's writing. And especially today, I wanted to take a look at that. But before we do, just a review. If you've been with us at all, you've heard, we're just going to keep pounding it in. The theme of this book is that though for a little while you endure sufferings and trials, various trials, it has come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in your praise, in your glory, in your honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a reason behind suffering. It is not pointless. Suffering isn't meaningless. And there's opportunity for each of us every day, from the littlest to the biggest thing, to say, I am going to walk in faith and trust that God is doing something great in the midst of all of this. So, a quick aside. Last week, Pat talked about baptism and these really interesting verses about Jesus going to the prisons and the flood and all these things. I just wanted to make a quick aside about baptism. And I know this was Pat's heart, but I don't think he said it just outright, is we kind of view baptism really simply, is if you're a follower, if you believe in Jesus, the Bible says, believe in him, you will be saved. It's very simple. And the very first step, often the first step, is to be baptized. And it doesn't save you. It doesn't, activate some sort of Holy Spirit juice to start working inside of you or something. All we see it is this proclamation of obedience. I belong to Jesus. I'm aligning with him. I'm allegiance. And it's proclaiming to the world, I went down in death like Jesus, and I'm coming up in new life. And so I would just like to make an appeal. If you haven't been baptized, but you are a believer in Jesus, what would be holding you back from being baptized? The Bible would say there's nothing on the side of God that would be holding him back from welcoming that. And often we can think, well, I need to get my act together, or I'd like to read the Bible of enough times to know it, or whatever. And just to encourage you that the example in the New Testament is people believe and then they get baptized. People believe and then they get baptized. People are in a chariot, they read Isaiah 53 and believe, they go find water and get baptized. And it's not something to try to work up into or try to clean yourself up until you're in a certain place. But just to encourage you that if that's where you're at, we'd just encourage you to find some water and proclaim your allegiance and alliance with Jesus. But really, to me, this is the clincher in that passage, that baptism, he's not saying baptism is what's saving you, because he says it's you're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The words are right there. So if this passage troubles you at all, like, does baptism save me? Do I have to be baptized to be saved? He says it in this translation, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Go through that comma. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. You're saved because Jesus can bring you to life, just as he was brought to life, if you believe in him. So, something to do if you are a believer. Now, going back to kind of that idea of who Peter was before versus who he is now. This morning I'd like to kind of tease out this idea of what we become, the change and transformation that comes as we follow Christ. And And I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm not an artist, but I'm going to use an artist metaphor. So Scott and others, you know, if I misspeak or cut me some slack here, but this is the idea we're going to go with this morning. Is God is restoring in you an image of himself, and specifically walking through suffering gives you the best detail and contour and texture of the image of Christ that this world could see. So here's an example. This is a painting called Behold the Man, Ecce Homo. Maybe it'd be fun, I don't know, at some point to do this as the mural. I don't know if they would allow that. But this was a fresco painted in about 1930, okay, by Elias Garcia Martinez in Spain. It's a beautiful painting. It's called Behold the Man. It came into disrepair, okay, so it started to look like this. Just chunks flaking away and parts of it missing and in the detail and the beauty of it starting to go missing, right? And so what happens when a painting goes through this is you need art restoration, right? Or else you just let it continually go to nothing. And so somebody took it upon themselves to restore this painting. And in the restoration of trying to return this painting back to its original look, design, feel, all of what you would want, how well was it done? What's going to come of it? It soon became known as Behold the Monkey. Because it was so poorly restored, it became known as the Monkey Christ because of its newly simian features. Jesus' crown of thorns had also been transformed into what resembled a Russian Ushanka hat. So here's the point of that silly metaphor, is that God is restoring in you an image. And what you were before, can you just even think about who you were before you knew Christ? I just took some time this week just to think and stop and say, what was I like before I knew Jesus? What kind of desires dominated my life? What were my relationships like? What dominated my inner world? And I'll just share some. For me, it was almost always about competition and being first, best, most. I could be competitive with you about being competitive. I'll bet you I'm more competitive than you. That's where my heart would go. And it was always this insecurity of, could I be that? Could I get to that place? Very relationally scared, I think, growing up. Scared to put myself out there, scared to trust, scared to walk into those deeper places. And yet I also had a lot of guilt, a lot of things that I knew I had done wrong, that walked with me, that carried with me. My ledger was always front and center. Mostly, though, I kind of just floated through life. I didn't want to make a lot of waves. I kind of wanted to just find the easy path of where I could be happy, people wouldn't be mad at me, and yet somehow I'd have this self-righteous judgment like I'm better. And somehow, whatever rules I devise as what's better, I'm going to win it. And just for you guys and for us to think, what were you like before you knew Jesus? And if you came to Christ when you were really young, I understand there's sometimes those changes you don't even really remember. But even just to remember, even if after you came to Christ, you go, there's been a change since I knew him. Can you bring that to mind? Because Peter is that man as well. When he thinks of somebody who's not self-controlled, do you know who he thinks of probably first? Himself. When he thinks of somebody that can't endure suffering, do you think he maybe goes to the time that he denied Christ three times? And he thinks about seeing Jesus being questioned by the Sanhedrin and him running away and not standing with him. Peter is well aware of his story. We're all aware of our own stories. And so this morning, just for us to bring those things to mind, who were you before? And we're going to read through 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. So if you got a phone or a tablet or a book, read through it together. This is in the ESV. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me just pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show us the change and the transformation that you're making in us, and often primarily through suffering and pain and trial, you're working in us a new image. I pray that you would help us to see and celebrate where you have changed us, and to take heart and courage this morning to continue to partner with you where you're currently in process of changing us more and more into your son's image. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so just going to walk through this. Hopefully we have time for most of it. But Peter just got done talking about how Christ suffered, right? And how he endured the cross, and how he endured injustice, how people maligned his character. They slandered his reputation. And he said, since the Messiah went through that kind of way of thinking, arm yourselves with guns and bunkers and ammunition so you never have to suffer. Actually, he doesn't say that. But he does say to arm yourself with a way of thinking. Arm yourself with a way of thinking. If the person who's the most preeminent, the most important, the most significant, goes through something, kind of the logical idea is that everybody below that is going to have to go through the same thing, right? And so if Christ, the exalted one, the one that is the one that all prophecy and the end of all things, the restorer of all things, if he's doing that, arm yourself with that same way of thinking. Everybody below him is going to walk through that same pattern. And that is your weapon to arm yourself with, to not get surprised. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. This isn't unexpected. To not be surprised. This will happen. Suffering will come. And that is your weapon. And so he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And sometimes that can be troubling. Like, okay, so only people who go through like Voice of the Martyrs type of life, are they like sinless? No, what he's saying is there's this principle. When you suffer for something that you thought was really good, it shows the worth and the value of the thing that you suffered for. So point an example. I once thought it'd be a great idea to try to drink a gallon of milk in an hour and to see if I could do that. There was this hope of joy and entertainment and camaraderie with my friends. I went through it and ended up throwing up everywhere and not enjoying it, and my whole body, in a sense, convulsing and saying, why would you ever do this to me? When I think about that passion of joy and camaraderie through drinking lots of milk with friends, I've suffered through it already. Do you think I have the same attitude towards it as I did before I went through that? No. That's the whole idea. The whole idea, when you rack up lots of credit card debt and you have to go through the painful process of paying it off, you look at that next purchase differently. When you go, I'm going to do something that's going to bring me joy, and it doesn't bring you joy, that suffering loses, it takes away the worth of what you're doing, unless it's really worthwhile. Unless on the other side, you get what you were looking for. And that's Peter's point. There's things in your life that you can think about that have happened like that. Whether it's financially related, physically related, spiritually related, relationally related. Is it worth for me to extend myself in this new relationship that's really hard? I might get broken, or I might get abandoned. I might get left in that. What's worth it in that pain and in that suffering? So Peter's saying he's gone through that suffering. Christ went through that suffering. Part of you changing into a new image is to say, in the suffering, God is still working something new for you to become more like. And to see that it is worth it, to not grow bitter, resentful, to grow angry towards God. He's saying there's something that he's stripping away. I watched this documentary of this mountain climber. All he wanted in life was this feeling of freedom. And so he'd climb without ropes, and he'd climb routes that nobody knew where he was climbing. He didn't want anybody to know where he was going. He didn't want ropes. He didn't want other people watching. He wanted the most extreme feeling of freedom. And that's what he was after. And then, unfortunately, he died. There was nobody to support. But that's what he was after. That's what he's after. And these passions inside of us. So that's what he's talking about. We don't want to live the rest of our time, our years, in the flesh for human passions, but for the will of God. So ultimately, if you can join with God and participate, he's saying, I want to move you from this place of fleshly, carnal, human way of thinking into a spirit-led, spirit-enabled, spirit-powered will of God living. Will you work with me in this transformation? What's going to be the means for that transformation often is our pain and our suffering. Those things are going to hurt as we get changed into that image. So think about examples in the Bible. Jacob wrestled with God. He was the deceiver. He was always deceiving to get what he wanted. And God wrestles with him, touches his hip. He can't walk the same the rest of his life. He goes, I know what it's like to wrestle with God. And that desire to deceive others has lost a little bit of its enticement. Paul and his thorn. God, I'd love for this thing to just go away. Please, please take it away. Please take it away. Three times. No, I've left it there because I want your spirit to know my grace is sufficient for you. God is speaking in pain towards something more than just a comfortable life. He's speaking to your soul to say, there's an image that I'm creating in you, a restoration of what you were designed for. And when we think about who we used to be, he says, for the time is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. And really the idea here is, at least in more Roman areas, maybe not Palestine, but places like Rome, places like Turkey, which were Hellenized, where he's writing to these people, there were these, what were called feasts to Bacchus and to other gods. And people would just get crazy drunk, and they'd go around the city. They were called riot parties. And they would just get all their friends running through the streets, singing and dancing and drinking to Bacchus or whatever god, and saying, hey, friends, come join us. And now we're going to do all these sexual things together, and we're going to keep drinking. We're going to make ourselves throw up so our stomachs are empty so we can keep drinking more. And that's what their lives consisted of. They would get a whole group of people to do that. And I go, that sounds a lot like sometimes when like a team wins a Super Bowl, you know, like, That those types of things still happen. This riot of, we're going to throw off all the shackles and do whatever we want, and if we wake up not knowing our names or anything, that's great. That's what they were doing. And he says, that's what used to happen. The time is over for living that way, in that fleshly way of, now God's going to call you to suffer towards the will of God, towards what he would want, right? And so, there's my mouse, sorry. So here's the idea, is that anytime you would go on one of these riot parties, do you think you would wake up feeling great the next morning? No. Nobody does. Do I feel great after trying to drink a gallon of milk in an hour? No. So really, when you think about it, if you follow your flesh, you're still going to suffer. If you follow your flesh, you're still going to suffer. If you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. The question is, what do you want to suffer for? What are you willing to suffer for? And the way of the flesh is, I want exaltation before suffering. And the way of Jesus is, I will take suffering before exaltation. And so these riot parties, or whatever it is that is yours, I just love Girl Scout cookies, and I'm just going to endlessly eat Girl Scout cookies and riot together with all my friends to eat Girl Scout cookies. Whatever it is that goes, ooh, let's do this till we can't even, we're just going to lay on the floor, and whether it's video games or March Madness or shopping, whatever it might be, to say there will be suffering associated with that still. But the way of Jesus says, we're not going to seek the exaltation, the human passion first. We're going to seek Jesus' way, and he exalts us after the suffering, not before. So, keep going. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So again, they're still in this transition from who they used to be to who they're becoming. And I don't know if you had this. I had this a little bit as through middle school, high school, kind of the foot in two worlds of those that knew my previous way of living and said, why don't you keep doing the things that we used to do together? And those that said, no, let's follow the Lord. Let's follow what he wants. And anybody that's been in that situation, you know that's hard. That's hard because it pulls on your relationships. It pulls on your attachments, who you belong to, your identity. They experience that same thing. I often think about the prodigal son, and he went and spent all this money. Do you think he made friends doing all that craziness? I bet he did. And even as he's feeding the pigs and trying to eat their food, do you think some of them would say, hey, don't you know this is the good life? Why would you go back to your dad? Why would you go do that? We've been having a great time together. There's always a voice calling, say, come back, come back, come back. Come back to that way of living. Come back to that greed. Come back to that selfishness. Come back to that pride. Live that way. And he's saying, no, don't walk in that way. Let them be surprised. Let them be shocked. Because you see something bigger. There is a judgment coming. And if you read through any of Jesus' sayings, any of Paul, any of Peter, any of John, the New Testament does not say there's no judgment. Judgment is woven through all of those letters. The fact that God's going to judge the world is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. You don't want a world where God isn't going to judge all the injustice that's happened. I don't think you do. If all the evil that's happened in this world were never to be accounted for, never to be dealt with rightly, I don't want that. I want somebody to say, I'm going to partition what was right and what was wrong. I'm going to praise the godly, and I'm going to judge the ungodly. And what's interesting is the most well-known verse, if you go on a college campus, the most well-known verse, at least in my opinion, is don't judge. Everybody knows that verse, right? Didn't Jesus say, don't judge? Well, yes, he did. But Jesus is the judge. It doesn't mean there's no judgment for anything ever. It means there's a higher judge than you or I. And there's a debate between two atheists, a video, really interesting, a guy named Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist, sadly passed away a couple years ago from cancer, and a pastor, Douglas Wilson. And Christopher Hitchens just keeps saying, there's no God, there's no God, there's no God. And yet, he demands this righteous level of living. And Douglas Wilson just keeps saying, if there's no God, there's no justice. Pluto doesn't care if the Canaanites were killed or not. The Andromeda Galaxy doesn't care if there's genocide in the world. It takes a person, it takes God, to care and to judge injustice. And so that's what's amazing to me. In the midst of suffering, if you're in Ukraine, if you're in first century Rome, all of these guys keep saying, my hope is in there's going to be a judgment. Do you realize all the injustice that's happened to you will be rightly judged one day? It'll be perfectly judged. And though it is satisfying, and though it is healing, and though it is comforting, and God does show his kingdom breaking in when he does bring justice here and now, ultimately we do know there is a judgment coming. Peter knew that. Paul knew that. Jesus spoke of that. All the early followers knew there's a judgment. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. I can arm myself with this way of thinking that it's going to be okay, even if I suffer, because God's going to judge it. And then there's another kind of nod and thought to the gospel being preached to those who are dead. I'll just refer you to Pat's teaching last week, how to perfectly understand those verses. And any confusion will be cleared up if you listen to Pat's talk last week. So if we're living in the flesh, according to these verses, what's going to be happening if we're living in those human passions? Well, we're going to resist suffering before any sort of exaltation. We're always going to have our minds on human passions, pleasure, freedom, significance, acceptance, being met by our human means, the unbridled excesses of getting your friends in the street and saying, let's go party until we can't remember anything. And then we get to ridicule anybody who's not like us. We're going to malign anybody who doesn't join with us, with no focus on the eternal weight of our lives. That's what the flesh focuses on. But God's changing us to something different, a new way. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So you see, there's this kind of difference of what Peter's focusing on. He's saying, rather than going in those drinking parties and craziness, be sober-minded. Be self-controlled. Again, this is Peter, the guy who kind of just says whatever the first thing is on his mind. That's him. God's worked and changed and moved in his life where he can say, this is what we should do, and I'm going to walk in this myself. So because you see world with Ukraine and possible World War III, and because you see all the craziness financially that's going on, what should we do? What does it say we should do? What's the practical thing for the sake of prayers? The more you see craziness and the end of all things around, could you let God's Spirit say, let's pray about that. Let's pray about that. And you're not going to get there if you're caught up in that whirly-twirly, everything is going crazy. What the Scots are doing, passing peace for the sake of their prayers. How can I pray for this person who's struggling with anxiety? How can I pray for this person who feels like they're getting ripped apart through all the stress? Your prayers will be hampered the more you let anxiety and fear dominate your inner world. And God's calling us out of that. Calling us out of that craziness. And that would result in your praise, glory, and honor. So for the sake of your prayers, and above all, well, real quick, self-control. There's a great book. I can't remember the author, but it's called The Collapse of Parenting. Really good book about what's kind of gone on with parenting in this world. And it's not from a Christian perspective. He is a Christian. A lot of secular studies. Greatest marker or indicator of your child's future success in life, their happiness. It's not their IQ. It's not how good at making friends or not they are. According to this study, a long, longitudinal study, it's do they have self-control? Self-control in a child is the greater marker of their future happiness and success. And yet, if we're in a culture that says, give your kids whatever they want all the time, that's not going to help develop self-control. And so parents, as you think about what's the worth of self-control, a lot, and helping our kids to start to develop that sense of, I don't always need everything always fulfilled. I can be happy and content with what I've got. My urges don't always have to be acted on. That's a big deal to their future praise, glory, and honor that they can experience in their life. So that's just a quick aside. But keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. In this world of co-sufferers, co-people who are being transformed into new images, we're going to keep rubbing up against each other. We're going to find each other's squishy spots and prickly points and the places that hurt. And a good practice, just a good way of helping walk out what this verse looks like practically, something that I didn't come up with, somebody shared with me. Somebody offends, hurts me. Okay, I'm going to take it to the Lord. Lord, can your grace help cover this offense that's come against me? Can you help me to see how greatly I've been forgiven, that I could forgive them? And very often, God gives grace and helps, okay, I don't need immediate justice. I can cover that. Oh, it's still there. Comes back the next, Lord, please, would you help me to understand if I can cover this offense with love and grace? Okay, God speaks. Then it's still there. Then it's a time maybe we can walk through reconciliation. We can walk through, hey, this really hurt when this happened. But a first step towards is God's love and grace giving you a chance to cover that sin from another brother, from another sister. Because it does cover a lot of sins. I know I need a lot of covering, and I want to cover as much as God gives me grace. That's our disposition. There's so much that God's at work in me. There's so much that God's at work in you. And if we're going to start meeting out justice on every little thing, like it says in Galatians, we're just going to bite and devour each other till we're dead. So this covering, this extensive love blanket that we extend towards each other and to show hospitality. I'm going to finish with this idea of hospitality and maybe finish some of these other thoughts next week. It says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality. Why would somebody who's suffering and seeing Nero crucify Christians and burn them, why would he start talking about sharing food and lodging and tangible needs with others? Because hospitality is one of the most tangible ways you can show the love of Christ. When it says, let love cover a multitude of sins, it doesn't take long for somebody to come into my home to realize we don't have everything figured out. The kids run around doing a lot of different things. We're trying to get dinner on the table. And as you come into people's homes, our faith becomes real. We become real human beings. And there's kind of this lost art of hospitality. Somebody was saying, I think it was at the Afghan cultural time, Phil, he said, in the West, we are way more likely to say, let's go out to eat as kind of a special, I want to show care for you, than to say, come over to my house and have a meal with me. And I think there's probably a lot of reasons for that. One of them I know in my mind is, man, I got to get my house and there's, you're going to see all the world. You're going to see my whole life. And there's that step you have to walk over, that jump you have to make. You're going to see all of who we are. Not the nice way we look when we go out to a restaurant, but this is what our home life looks like. And there's the carpet stains, and there's the dents in the walls, and there's all the stuff, the projects that are half done that haven't been finished yet. This is our life. This is who we are. And we're going to share and relate and show care and love towards each other. And I think there's a difference between hospitality and entertaining. There's a difference between saying, I'm going to entertain guests, then I'm going to show hospitality. And maybe that's just a semantic thing to you, but I think the difference in my mind is hospitality says relational connection, knowing of one another, developing trust, showing care. Entertaining says, we have cleaned every square inch of this house. We have put on our best clothes. We have put everything nice out so that you think our house is awesome and that we don't have anything wrong here. And maybe that's a semantic thing for you or not. I know there's a difference in my heart when I go with the motive of trying to build relationship and care versus to show, look at how awesome whatever this is. If I'm really trying to love somebody. And so the command here is to do it. To show hospitality, to demonstrate hospitality, and to go against the grain of selfishness. I know that white carpet is really nice. Would you risk your white carpet for showing hospitality? I know having kids in a home can lead to rambunctious, broken things. Would you risk that to show hospitality? And it's quickly becoming a lost art. Here's my challenge and my encouragement and my urging is I think the world needs to see our real lives. I think the world needs to see what it really looks like to gather around a table and to say, I want to know more about you. I want to spend time with you. You're welcome here. And so my challenge is in the next month, would you look around this room and invite somebody from here to share a meal, to show hospitality to one another in here? Would you think of one person outside of this room to say, come into our world. We want to know you. We want to make a meal that's meaningful to us. You might not like it at all, but we like this meal. We're going to share it with you. Would you rather have that or still kind of those fences of relationship? Welcoming people into our homes, a lot of times gospel love looks like a fork and a knife, right? It looks like a fork and a knife and say, come grab a seat. We're going to enjoy this time together and time together. And he's saying, do that in the midst of the end of all things happening. Everything's going crazy. We're getting crucified. We're getting thrown in prison. Have people over to your house. Keep inviting them over. We're on the brink of World War III. Hey, are you free on Tuesday for a meal? That's what his call is. So, and for guys that don't like maybe the Pinterest look, that can include a lot of really other good things as well. So don't sell yourself short. We'll look at the rest of that next week. But just to finish this this idea of the monkey Christ. There's an image that God is restoring in you of him to this world. And who you were is not who you are today. Who you'll be in a year is not hopefully who you are today as well. The process and the means for him to change you, not into a really silly looking thing. See, to me, the restoration of the monkey Christ, that's like what the world and the flesh wants. Toward the end of your life, to say, show me the detail and the contour and the texture of your life. Oh yeah, when everything's get hard, I just turn on a movie and I just eat chocolate or do whatever. I'm always looking out for number one. I just move it in. Anytime things get scary, self-protection. That's the monkey Christ restoration. There's no image to that. There's nothing special or unique or interesting, creative. What if he were saying, in to get all the detail of who I'm creating you to be, it's going to come through suffering. It's going to come through trial. It's going to come through people maligning you when you don't join with them in what you used to do. And as you walk in this way, And this week, I'll include in the newsletter, there's this video of what might that look like if a group of people all united to do that together, to join in that transformation. Some really cool things that are happening in Switzerland and in Europe, and I'll include that in the newsletter just to encourage you in. We'll rehash some of this again next week and keep moving through it. Just be encouraged. The same one, the same person who looked straight at the real Jesus and said, I don't know that man, there was grace for him. And he wrote this letter. No matter how far gone you feel like, I can't follow Christ, I've done these things, I can't follow Christ, it's too hard, Peter is a co-sufferer. He knows what that's like. He actually has a flesh and blood understanding a lot better than we do. And he's saying, stay self-controlled, stay sober-minded, keep loving, keep showing hospitality. That's the new image that he's making in us. So Jesus, we do pray that you would do that work in me. I just recognize that there are things that you have changed in me from who I was, and there are still things you want to do. I pray that each of us would see the journey that we're on of being made more into your likeness, more into your image, that we would partner and want that. And just thank you, Lord, that you're not making us flat, two-dimensional, boring. You're carving and making a beautiful, beautiful, interesting, and worthwhile, and eternal picture of yourself in us and to this world for your glory. We thank you for that in your name. Amen. All right. Well, have a great Sunday.